We'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, thank you that we are indeed your beloved children, that however we're feeling, however our week has been, we are welcome to come to you. And we pray, please, would we hear your voice speaking to us this morning as your children? Holy Spirit, would you come and speak through your word? Would you speak through me? Would you make this your word to us as your children by your grace and for your glory? Amen. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin, then the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the craftsmen, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." How would it make you feel if someone you loved, someone who knew you really, really well, came over to you as you sat maybe on the sofa at the end of a long, stressful day with a bit of a headache? They sat down next to you, they put a hand on your shoulder, and they looked you in the eye, and they said, "Your life makes such a difference to the people around you." How would that make you feel? Your life makes such a difference to the people around you. I think I would probably burst into tears. I want someone to say that to me so much. I think probably a lot of us do. But more than that, I want it to be true. When God sits these exiles down, it's much more than the end of a long, stressful day. It's a very traumatic bit of history, and I'm aware that for some of us today, it might cut very close, even to our own history. But if you can, imagine it with me. Ketziah was the wife of a craftsman in Jerusalem. She'd grown up there her whole life. Every day, she would look up at the temple towering over the city, the place where their God dwelt with them. But the week before her 40th birthday, a vast, brutal army had marched up to the walls. There were so many of them that the first thing she knew of it was seeing the clay jars shudder on the floor of their house as it shook under their marching feet. And they laid siege to the city. She'd seen sights that she could never unsee. She had lost people that she could never get back. And in the end, when abject defeat came, the Babylonian Empire had carried off all of the leaders, all of the authority figures, all of the most skilled workers into exile in Babylon, including her husband and her and her kids. They'd marched for 4 months, 900 miles to Babylon. And now she is living as a captive in the capital city of the empire that did that to her and to her people. It's totally alien. Everywhere she looks, someone is shoveling into their mouth some kind of food that she thinks is foul and detestable. People do stuff that she finds disgusting and they laugh about it like it's normal. There are statues of strange gods everywhere she goes being worshipped. Everyone speaks a strange language. Nothing makes sense to her. How do you think Kezia would be feeling as she hears that a letter has come from the prophet Jeremiah? I think she feels overwhelmed, stressed, vulnerable. She feels so out of place, so far from home. Every day feels exhausting, doesn't it? There's so much to think about, too much to worry about. How is she going to look after herself? She wants to just turn her back on all of this and wrap her family up in her arms and squeeze her eyes tight shut until somehow it's all over. And maybe worse than that, she feels hopeless. Surely God has abandoned us. Or he's been overpowered by some Babylonian god, and now we're 900 miles away, and he cannot help us here. We're on our own. So what's the point? Why keep trying to swim against the current? Maybe it's best to just stop swimming and go limp and let the current sweep her away. Blend in. Do what everybody else is doing. Bow down before their statues. Become just like everybody else. That's how they might have been feeling as they gathered to hear this letter read to them. Now let me ask, does any of that sound familiar to you? Does any of that resonate with us as we gather to hear this letter read to us? I would expect that it does. Because the New Testament describes us, Jesus' followers, as exiles. We heard in the reading that we had from 1 Peter earlier, that whole letter calls us foreigners and exiles. Actually, that letter feels a lot like a commentary on this letter. It's all about how God's people right now, we are scattered. We are spread out in this world that wants to keep its creator at arm's length. And so if we are trying to know and trust and follow God, we're weird. It feels to us, and it feels to other people, like we don't quite belong here. Like we're out of place. We're often the odd one out at work, or maybe in our families, or in our friendship groups. We're foreigners. We're exiles. We feel far from home. And so sometimes we feel overwhelmed or hopeless too, don't we? Maybe your job is just really demanding. It's stressful. And then there's this whole added layer of stress because it constantly feels like you're required to agree with, maybe even promote a policy and an ethos around sexuality or gender that you genuinely think is harmful to other people, but you don't know how serious the consequences will be if you say something about that or if you don't toe the line. You feel exhausted all the time. And all you want to do is keep your head down. Sometimes you don't even really want to talk to your colleagues socially because you're worried that something might come up. Maybe even outside of work, you find it tiring spending time with people who you know aren't on the same page as you. It's just overwhelming. Or maybe sometimes we feel hopeless. Maybe you once had a friend that you knew and loved, and after a bit they expressed an interest in your faith, and they could see that there was something different in you. They liked what they were hearing about Jesus. Maybe they came to some stuff, maybe they came to church once or twice, and then something happened. Maybe you don't even know what it was, but they just went cold, and they stopped coming to stuff. Maybe they even stopped really replying to your messages. That's gutting, isn't it? It's happened to me. It's heartbreaking. It's devastating. And maybe we find ourselves feeling like, what's the point? What's the point in putting myself out there, in taking those risks? There's no point in getting my hopes up. God isn't going to use me. So what does God say to us in this letter? As he sits down next to us, with our heads aching, feeling overwhelmed or hopeless, what does he say to us? He says, your life makes such a difference to the people around you. Let's dig into how he says that. So first he says, I've put you here for a purpose. Look at verse 4. Who carried these guys into exile? Surely it was Babylon, right? It was Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not what God says. He says, to all those I carried into exile. God is starting off by saying, I have done this on purpose. I have put you where you are right now on purpose and for a purpose. And that's true for us too. God has put us where we are right now on purpose and for a purpose. And God explains that that means they are going to be there for a while. Look from verse 8. God says, don't listen to the prophets who are lying to you and telling you what you want to hear. I haven't sent them. And we know from the context that those other prophets were saying essentially, guys, this is all going to be over by Christmas. In 2 years, God is going to overthrow Babylon and we're going to go back home. So it seems that what they were doing was telling the people not to settle down, not to get involved. They were saying, look, let's just stay in this camp that we have outside of the city. Let's stay huddled together, isolated. They were calling for a kind of 2-year lockdown, staying socially distanced from the Babylonians for 2 years, and then they could go home. They were saying to people, guys, the air here is toxic. We are just going to have to hold our breath. But God says in verse 10, it's not going to be 2 years. It's going to be 70. It's going to be generations. And indeed it was 70 years until the Persians overthrew the Babylonians and King Cyrus gave them permission to return and rebuild Jerusalem. So look at what God says instead in verses 5 and 6. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Settle in and connect. Put down some roots, both literally and metaphorically. He's saying invest in the future, get connected in this community. I think it actually refers back to Genesis, you know, the Garden of Eden, planting and eating, be fruitful and multiply. He's saying you can still be human here. Grow food, eat food, get married, have kids. I can still bless you here and multiply you here. The air isn't toxic. You can take a deep breath. And specifically, as becomes clear in the next verse, God doesn't want them to pull back and huddle up for protection. He wants them to get stuck in and make connections. Have you ever heard people describe the church as a lifeboat? You know, sometimes as Christians, we talk about or act like the church is a lifeboat and the world is a sinking ship. Or the church is some kind of nuclear bunker. And we should just huddle together for safety until it's all over. The Bible doesn't talk about God's people like that. God is a refuge. God is our hiding place. God is our shelter. But the people of God in the world, we are salt and light. We're salt that's mixed into the food to bring out the flavor, that's rubbed in all over the meat to preserve it from decay, that's scattered over the earth as fertilizer to bring life from the earth. God says to his people, don't pull back and isolate to protect yourselves. Get stuck in. Get spread out. Get connected into this community. Don't protect yourselves. Connect yourselves. That's the first thing that God tells them to do. The second is in verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God says, as you get connected into this community, don't just seek your own comfort and success. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Peace and prosperity there is translating one Hebrew word that's too big, too rich to fit into one of our measly little English words. It's the Hebrew word shalom. It does mean peace. It means a fully orbed, flourishing peace. It means thriving in every dimension. Thriving physically, economically, socially, emotionally, spiritually. Thriving in relationship to our world, thriving in relationship to one another, thriving in relationship with God. God says, seek the shalom, the thriving of the community I have placed you in. And do you notice how dignifying that is? For a people who are here because of their sin, they're in exile because of their sin and rebellion against God. They've ignored him constantly. That's why they're here. And yet, he says to them, yes, you're here for a while, but you're here for a purpose. I want you to make a difference. Your life can make such a difference to the people around you. That makes such a difference to how it feels to be foreigners, to be exiles. I once saw a Derren Brown program where he set up this photo booth that could sort of hypnotize you, knock you out. And this guy who'd signed up to the show ages ago, he'd forgotten about it. He's getting a passport photo taken. You know, he's trying to line up his face into the right thing in the thing. He's trying to have no facial expression. And then it flashes in a way that sends him to sleep. And Derren Brown puts him on a plane asleep, flies him to Marrakesh. He takes the booth. He sets the same booth up in a street in the middle of Marrakesh. He puts him back in the booth. He makes the booth flash so that it wakes him up. And this guy, he's had his passport photos taken. He opens the thing and walks out into the street, and it's Marrakesh. Can you imagine? Let's say he's called Aaron. Imagine how Aaron is feeling in that moment, as he sees the bright sunlight reflecting off the reds, the yellows of the market stalls, as the smells of the spices hit his nostrils. How does he feel? He's totally disoriented, isn't he? Absolutely terrified. He's utterly lost. Now imagine someone else. Imagine Katya. Katya arrives in Marrakesh because she has been sent by the NGO that she works for to live there. Her mission is to get to know the local people in a particular part of the city, to understand their needs, so that she can represent the NGO to the people, and she can represent these people and their interests to the NGO. How does she feel as she steps out into the market for the first time? As she sees the sun reflecting off the bright reds and yellows of the market stalls, as the smells of the spices hit her nostrils, how does she feel? Do you feel more like Aaron or more like Katya? As God's people, as followers of Jesus, we are foreigners. We are far from home. We are out of place. You know, Jesus says that we are not of this world any more than he is. But we are not lost. We are not here by accident or as some cruel joke. We have been sent here Jesus says he has sent us into this world. We are here for a purpose. We are here to make a difference. In 1 Peter, we heard how God makes us, his people, a royal priesthood. What's the job of a priest in the Old Testament? To represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. And that is who we are now for the world. Like Katya's job for the NGO, we represent the people around us to God as we pray for them, and we represent God to the people around us as we love them and seek their thriving. We are not lost here, friends. We are not just even on holiday, here for our own enjoyment or comfort. We have been sent here for a purpose. Sent to get connected into our community and to serve them and help them to thrive. So we are not to pull back into a holy huddle, nor are we to just blend in and become like everyone else to make ourselves comfortable. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to spread out and shine out. Don't pull back, get stuck in. And don't blend in, shine out. So how do we find the power to live out that calling? Where do we get the confidence to go out into the world, even though we're exiles and strangers, and give ourselves for our community? Well, look at what God says. Look at verse 10 and 11. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. It might be that we feel kind of intimidated or overwhelmed by what God calls us to do, what we've just been talking about. If so, we need to hear this. Because we might be feeling like, I can't cope with this on top of everything else. I've got enough to worry about just looking after myself or my family. I don't have the capacity to serve the non-Christian society around me. And of course, when it comes to our capacity, God is gentle and kind. He understands the limits of our capacity perfectly. He knows exactly the ways in which that might be limited by our health or our age or our mental health or by the demands of the job we have or of our family. He understands that, and he never asks us for more than we can healthily give. I mean, this is the God who invented the Sabbath, who commands his people to rest. God is gentle. He is not a harsh taskmaster. He never asks more than we can give, but he also reassures us. When we feel like, look, I've just got to look out for number one, he says, no, you don't. I'm looking out for you. I know the plans I have for you. And they are not plans against you to harm you. They're plans for you to prosper you. And I love that. That word prosper, we've heard it before, right? It was there in verse 7. This is the same word, shalom, again, this thriving peace. God says, my plan is to make you thrive. That's what sets us free to seek the thriving of the people around us. God's got our thriving covered. God is seeking the peace of his people so we can seek the peace of the city. This is what Jesus said when he told us, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things, these things that we need, that we worry about, all these things will be added to you as well. Because your loving Father, he is seeking your good all the time. So you are free to seek the good of others. How do we really know, though? How can we be deeply, deeply confident of that? Well, what was God planning? What was his plan to give his people peace? He was planning to come into exile for us and with us himself. He was planning to come in the person of Jesus and join us in the exile that we deserve, but he does not deserve. I mean, think about it. How dare God ask these people to seek the peace of Babylon. The people who had done this to them, who had devastated and plundered the city that they loved, who had hurt the people that they loved. How dare he ask them to seek their peace? Well, because he would come to us when we were his enemies. When we have plundered and devastated his world that he loves. When we have hurt so many of the people that he loves, he would come willingly into exile and seek our peace. And for him, it wasn't, if it prospers, you too will prosper. For him, it was, in order to make them prosper, you have to lose everything. In order to give us peace, Jesus had to lose all peace on the cross. He went into the ultimate exile, thrown out of Jerusalem, shut out of his Father's love. He was exiled into the agony of hell so that he could give us peace. As Isaiah wrote, the punishment that brought us peace, shalom, was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Doesn't that set us free? Doesn't that give us freedom and confidence to go out into the world, even as exiles, and love and serve and lay down our lives? Because we know that our God has laid down his life to seek our peace, and he is alive now to care for us. He has got us covered. We are so safe with him. And he speaks to our hopelessness too. Have you maybe been disappointed one time too many? Or fallen back into some sin one time too many, and you just end up feeling like God has surely given up on me by now? Have you ever been tempted to think this is just not worth it? Maybe there's a particular area of your life where you've kind of just given up. Maybe at work, or a particular friendship group, or a part of your family where you've just thought, you know what, I'm just going to blend in. God is not going to use me. Look at verses 12 to 14. God says, I have not given up on you. For 70 years, he's just said, for 70 years, you're going to be wanting to go home. You're going to be praying to me saying, please take us home. And it's going to feel like I am ignoring you. I am going to be saying no for 70 years. But he says, do not give up. Do not give up on me because I have not given up on you. I will never abandon you. He says, verse 14, I will be found by you. I will bring you back. And for us, of course, we know that Jesus will return to this world and he will bring us home. We are not going to be foreigners and exiles forever. One day, we will feel completely at home in this universe. And that means that living for him right now is never pointless. I can't wait for the day when we see him face to face and he kind of takes us aside and says, look, let me show you what I did through you. Let me show you what I did through those stuttered, confused prayers that you prayed. Let me show you what I did through those half-hearted, foolish attempts to seek the good of the people and the society around you. Let me show you what I did with that. Do not give up on God because he will not give up on you. He will bring us home. Well then, so what? What does it look like for us to live this out as God's people in Cambridge right now? Let me first say, we are doing this. And so much of this is just to encourage us and say, keep going. God loves what you are doing. It is precious to him. And there's so many different areas we can do this in. I haven't even got politics on here. And we were praying about that, and there's so much there. There's all sorts of different aspects of this. Hopefully some of this will just encourage you to keep going. Some of it might inspire you, give you a thought where, oh, I want to grow in that. I want to try that. So firstly, I wonder if just quite a few of us here are thinking, to be honest, I would actually really like to have more real connections with people in Cambridge outside the church. Because I just feel like I don't know very well that many people here who aren't Christians. And I think COVID has made that harder for a lot of us, and it's also made it harder for us to bring up the kind of social energy to go out and engage with people. Here are a couple of ideas for that. Hobbies and hanging out. Someone I know about a year ago had this thought. She thought, I don't feel like I know that many people outside of church in this city. And she also wanted to do more exercise. So she thought, I should find something. And she found an adult ballet class. Because she used to do ballet, she liked it. And the second one she tried was really good. She really enjoyed it. It wasn't too intense. It wasn't too easy. It was quite friendly, quite relaxed. And she was enjoying it. And she was chatting to people a little bit, kind of before and after. I assume as they were sort of changing in like their ballet shoes and everything. But she hadn't really got to know anyone properly. And then as they were coming up to a break for the summer, she thought, I reckon people actually would probably quite like to do something social over the summer. And so as they were all, you know, taking off their ballet shoes that week, she summoned up all of her courage, you know, tried to ignore the sort of fingers fumbling with her shoelaces or whatever and her heart racing and said, look, I was thinking it might be fun to do something social over the summer. Would anybody be up for that? And people really were. They were super keen. People really wanted to make friends. All it needed was one person to be willing to be rejected, to risk looking like a bit of an idiot, and to make a WhatsApp group. It wasn't that difficult. And now they do social stuff quite regularly, and like they get on really well, and she's getting to know some of them quite well. What would you enjoy doing with other people? Or how could you initiate more kind of social relational time with a group that you're already part of? By the way, did anyone spot the deliberate mistake in my analogy about Katya earlier going to Marrakesh? Did anyone notice what was wrong with that? Jesus never demands that we do these things on our own. We can, but we never have to. He sends us out together. We can do this as family together. And I think we have a real moment of opportunity for us as a church to try some of this together over the summer. Because we're pausing the evening services over the summer break, right? So there's a specific time even there in the week where we know that we can do whatever we want. Why don't we take that as an opportunity to do things with others from the church family and with people from beyond the church family to get together and do something we enjoy and get to know each other and connect? Have a think. What would you enjoy doing with other people? A barbecue? A film night? A book club, a walking group, a jamming session, either in the musical sense or literally making jam? Would you like to have a social event just for software engineers so you can talk about software and no one will complain? What might it be for you? We've actually started a new Facebook group that you'll get an invite to soon called Eden Community Collaboration. And the idea is for it to be a really easy way to just share ideas with other church members, find out who else is interested in similar things. You could post, you know, would anybody else be interested in a book club or something, and see who else is keen. You could join something together or you could start something together. Here's another one, serving the communities you're already in. I know there are tons of people in this church who are faithfully stuck in to the Parent Teacher Association or as governors or all sorts of things like that in different communities. Let me just encourage you and say that is precious to God. And it can make a really profound difference to people. It can really show them something of the reality of what God is like. Or on that note, how about serving those in need as a church? I love that as a church, we do this together. We care about it. Eden Cafe is a thing of beauty. It is seeking the thriving of this city, and particularly of people who are struggling or isolated. Why not go and give it a visit? Maybe the first time, just go get a cup of tea and see how it goes and think about whether you can get involved. Or actually, just yesterday, a motley crew of people from our church did the first Beeson project that we've done in a while, helping out a local person in need in a practical way. You know, gardening, stuff like that. If you'd be interested in getting involved in that, you can talk to Luke Avery, who was on keys today. If you don't know who he is, I can put you in touch with him. Or here's one to think and pray about, Christians Against Poverty. It's an amazing Christian charity that tries to help people who are trapped in debt. And I mean, think of how many of those people there must be in our city right now. And they get alongside the local church and they help us to connect with people. They provide brilliant ways to concretely help them out of their debt and into freedom in that way. And someone from the church gets to know them and support them personally. It's a beautiful thing. And we started doing it as a church a while ago. It was great. We've had to pause it. And we're still looking for somebody who could work part-time for CAP with the church to make that happen. Might that be you? Might that be the way that you could seek the thriving of this city? Well, here's another way that we might be doing this already, seeking shalom through our work. God really cares about our work, whatever it is that we do, whether it's paid or not. Maybe you're a boss at work, and you're really trying to be a good boss who doesn't blame or demean people, who cares for people, who encourages them, who respects them. That is so precious. It makes such a difference to have a good boss. Or maybe you're providing a service to people in some way. You're working on a checkout, or you're a cleaner, or you're an office IT person. And by doing that, by the way that you serve people, the way you treat people, you are seeking the shalom of the city, of the people around you. That matters to God. Or maybe you're involved in the arts, or in technology, or science, or innovation, or engineering, and you're trying to think through, how can we do this in a way that seeks the thriving of our culture? How can we do this in a way that serves people and that pleases God? That's so good. God loves that. And can I just say, if you're thinking, I kind of want to do that, but in my field, I've just got no idea how to do it, why not try and do this together? Reach out, see if you can find others in the church who are in similar areas, or more broadly, other Christians, and talk together about how God might shape the way you do that to seek the thriving of the city. That's something else you could use the Facebook page for, to find other people. Or if you're thinking, as I say all this, I just do not have any extra time for any extra stuff, that's all right. Consider the difference that you make when you are just friendly with the people that you interact with anyway. Whether it's your neighbors, or it's the person at the checkout in the supermarket, whether it's whoever it might be, just talking to people, asking them how they are, remembering the things that they said to you the last time, offering to pray for them, showing little acts of kindness. It doesn't have to be big or time-consuming or spectacular for it to make a real, deep, beautiful impression on someone. And finally, above and alongside and underneath everything else, we can pray. That's the one thing God says specifically to do in this passage. Even if for various reasons we can't do much of anything else, we can pray. I was just thinking about this yesterday, and I was really convicted that I've stopped praying for the people I play football with. I'm not stressed about it anymore because it's kind of established and it's fine, and so I've stopped praying about it. God is calling me to pray for them. Me and the other Christians in that game, we are his royal priesthood. He wants us to represent those guys to him in prayer and represent him to them in the way that we act. God has put each of us in these communities that we are in for a reason. He has made us his royal priesthood, and he invites us to pray for them. So what stands out to you from all of that? What strikes you? This is such a beautiful thing. God is sitting down with us as a church and saying to us through this letter, your life makes such a difference to the people around you. How many of us are there in this church family? Maybe 350? Think about how many people we are going to interact with and between now and when we gather again next week. Think about how many people in this city we know or might get to know or know better in the next year. Imagine how God might use us in all of those lives in this city. A few weeks ago, we were talking about Tim Keller, who was part of the group that started a church called Redeemer Presbyterian in New York. And they started it in 1989, and New York was notoriously one of the most godless places in the country. There were commentators described it as a kind of theological kamikaze mission to try and plant a biblical church in the middle of that city. But they did, and they emphasized from the very start the call to seek the thriving and the peace of the city, to love and serve the city around them. And then in 2001, on 9/11, that whole city was thrown into grief and confusion. And the Sunday after 9/11, when there were still posters everywhere asking for information about people who had not yet been found, when you could still smell the burning buildings, on that Sunday, the queue to get into Redeemer Presbyterian Church to worship stretched out the door and down the street. 5,000 people went to Redeemer that Sunday. They had to put on an extra service to fit in the people who literally couldn't fit into the others. And many of those people came back because they had found their love and hope in the church and in Jesus on the cross. That is being a royal priesthood, isn't it? People all over that city knew that this was a community that loved them and cared about them and prayed for them and was seeking their peace. And that is powerful. God says to us, as individuals and as a church, your life makes such a difference to the people around you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you willingly came into exile for us to seek our peace, our thriving. And we thank you for the dignity you have given us, that you have made us your people. You have made us a priesthood. You have made us salt of the earth, light of the world. Please, Lord Jesus, would you fill us with your Spirit this morning, this week, this year? Would you fill us with confidence so that we can step out into this world, even knowing that we are weird, knowing that we are exiles and strangers, with the confidence to lay down our lives to seek the thriving of the people around us, knowing that you have done that for us and that you will never give up on us. Amen.